Amen. Great singing. We're going to go ahead and have the children dismissed out those doors to Sunday school. So if you'd like to send your kids to Sunday school, you could do that. If you'd like to have them in service, you could do that too. That's kind of the way I grew up, being in service in big church. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Last week we saw how the church was formed and how they came under immediate persecution and hardship and trial, and how the Apostle Paul and Silas were so concerned. I want you to imagine yourself in a situation where you've led someone to the Lord. You've been praying for them. You shared the gospel with them. You spent time to sit with them and to read and to talk and answer their questions. And they are a baby Christian. They are brand new to the faith, maybe a month or two into it. And they're going through hardship. Maybe they're going through the death of a child. Maybe it was through the loss of a job or some other circumstances or a health situation that they've come under this type of just difficulty and just a hardship. I want you to imagine how you would pray for them. What are the types of things that you would pray for as you want to come alongside and encourage and help this new brother or sister in Christ? I want you to think in your minds, how would you pray? What would be the most effective thing that you could be praying for? Maybe you would pray for joy in the midst of this. Maybe you would pray for peace. Maybe you would pray for just a reprieve. God, would you give them relief? Would you get them out of that situation? And today in our passage, we see a little glimpse of what the Apostle Paul prayed for as he prayed for these Thessalonians. And we can learn from Paul. We can learn from how he prayed, because as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and being called specially by Christ to minister to the church and to see that the church grows and matures and becomes what it ought to be, we can learn some lessons from Paul. Because the truth is, when we read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we're not reading the words of Paul, we're reading God's very word, because God inspired it and he granted it so that we could learn from that. And as we look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we get a glimpse and an insight of what he prayed for, because he talks about the Christian virtue that God has been developing in them. And that's what we see, what Paul was praying for. Paul was praying that God would develop these three Christian virtues in them. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. And you could begin with me, follow along in verse 1. Paul says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers and constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. As we read Paul's opening chapter to the Thessalonians, we remember a little review from last week that Paul had unceasingly prayed for the Thessalonians. You can imagine Paul and Silas as they prayed day and night by candlelight, interceding and praying for the Thessalonians. You remember from Acts 17 that they came to Thessalonica and they ministered in the Jewish synagogues first for 3 Sabbaths. For 3 weeks, Paul was testifying that the Messiah was Jesus. The teaching from the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, and that Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Well, some of the Jewish people believed, but many did not. But among those people that heard were God-fearing Jews, or God-fearing Gentiles, and they were there, and they heard this message of the gospel, and they trusted Christ, and a number of them were saved. And so you have this new church that's formed, and immediately they fall under persecution. And the persecution is so bad that Jason and some of the other men are dragged from their homes. They're beaten. They're put on trial there in the city. They have to put up a pledge. They have to put up bail to be released. And there was so much persecution that the church came to Paul and Silas and said, "You guys have to get out of here. You have to flee for your lives." And if you read in Acts 17, you see that it was not Paul and Silas's idea to flee. That the church, out of their love, said, "You must go on." You have to remember that Paul, he wasn't a stranger to persecution. That Paul was willing to suffer persecution and hardship, and so he was sent away by the Thessalonians. And so this brand new church no longer has their pastor, no longer has Silas, and you could understand why Paul is praying for them. And we see how the Lord answers these prayers. Because what Paul does is when he gets word of their welfare, when he couldn't take it any longer, he sends Timothy saying, "Timothy, go and check on them and see how they're doing and bring back report." And Paul's delighted to hear the report from Timothy that they are not struggling and they're not weak, but they're growing in the Lord. They're maturing in the Lord. And they are actually evangelizing the surrounding areas. And so Paul is delighted and he praises them. And the first thing that Paul does as he praises them and as he thanks God for the work that God has done, Paul points out 3 virtues. 3 virtues of the model church as he looks at their life. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that Paul, he praises them for these virtues that God has developed in their life. And so as we look through our passage here, the first virtue that we see that Paul praises them for is their faith. If you look down to verse 3, he says, "We are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." That's the first one. As Paul looks at them, and as he's heard the stories about how they have grown in the midst of the persecution and the hardship and tribulation, the first thing that Paul looks to, he says, "You have been faithful to the Lord. And your faith has worked its way out in action." Paul describes that saying, "Your work of faith." And as we look through our passage here, we see that Paul is commending them for the way that they have trusted Christ. Because that's what faith is. Faith says, "Lord, I trust you. Lord, I believe what you say. Lord, I'm going to respond accordingly to that." Now, as we look at this passage, before we get into these 3 virtues that Paul praises them for, as we look at chapter 1 is going to be kind of a 3-part series as we go through. And And if we were to summarize chapter 1, what we would see is really the model of a Christian church. Because as Paul describes what he has prayed for and how they've responded, what we really see is the birth, growth, and maturity of the Thessalonians. Even though they are a young Christian congregation, they trusted Christ, they've been born again, they've grown in maturity, and now they're multiplying because they're taking the gospel and they are proclaiming it to their neighbors and those that are around them, even going to the next city and the next city over. They've gone from being Gentiles, idol worshipers, and they've grown into mature and maturing believers who are evangelizing the lost. You can understand why Paul is delighted. Matter of fact, Paul says that you guys became imitators of us as apostles, as missionaries. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And that's the most important thing, being an imitator of Christ. And so as we look for the next several weeks, we're going to see the birth, maturity, and multiplication of the church. The way that Paul begins here, he focuses in on their maturity and their growth in the Lord. And what are those indicators of maturity? Well, that first indicator is faith, that they were people of faith. They were people who trusted God. Now, before we look at each of these virtues, it's important that we understand that when Paul talks about faith and hope and love, he's not talking about them as just general attitudes. He's not talking about just personality traits of the people. And sometimes we meet people and they're very optimistic. And they're an optimist, and they're always looking for the silver lining. They're always looking for the bright side of things. Well, that is not faith, and that is not hope, because faith and hope and love are not personality traits. These are things that God develops in the life of the believer. It's also important that we understand that these are not just nebulous concepts. Like, oh yeah, I'm a person of faith. Because biblical faith always has its object in something. Biblical faith puts its trust in Christ. Biblical faith says, I'm trusting God. My faith is in Him. It's not just a faith, well, I'll just kind of keep the faith and just have an attitude of faith. No, faith is always in something. And biblically speaking, it is faith in God. It's faith in Christ. My trust and my hope is in Him. And if I love, if I'm a person of love, I love God. And I love people as an extension of my love for God. So it's important as we look at these Christian virtues that Paul praises them for, that these are the things that God wanted to develop in the Thessalonians, and He wants to develop in us as well. He wants us to grow in these virtues. I asked at the beginning of this message, how would you pray for a brand new Christian? Well, we get an insight into how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. I think the first thing to pray for, pray, Lord, would you grow them in faith? Would you develop their faith? Would you help them to trust in you, that they would rely and depend on you? Lord, help them grow in their faith. And so here Paul, as he begins to just let the Thessalonians know why he's rejoicing in the Lord, he praises them for their work of faith. Look down in verse 3. As Paul talks about this work of faith, he doesn't just describe their faith. He doesn't say, praise God that you believe. Praise God that you are people of faith. Paul doesn't do that because faith is not something that is just general and nebulous. He says that we remember you and we pray for you and we're bearing in mind your work of faith. And what Paul does with those three words is he really takes all of Scripture's teaching that teaches about saving faith, biblical faith, And he brings it all together and he summarizes it in three words, your work of faith. Now, when we read in Scripture, sometimes there are Scripture passages that talk about faith, or talk about belief, or talk about trust. And all three of those words come together really to help us understand the full nuance and meaning of what it means to believe in God, what it means to trust God or to be people of faith. And so we see that the full teaching of Scripture describes that faith is not just saying, oh yeah, I know that, I understand that. I believe that that's true. There are many people that consider themselves people of faith. They say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And their belief in God is nothing more than just a mental assent. They say, oh yes, of course God is real. I've always believed in God. I grew up in a family, we've prayed, I believed in God. And their belief in God just ends and begins with, well, I know God is real. That's not biblical faith. Matter of fact, we read in the book of James, where James says, you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The demons, they know that God is real. They know that God is sovereign and all-powerful. They believe in God. They have a mental assent to God. But God is not looking for you to just acknowledge his existence. Say, oh yeah, I know God is real. What God says is, I want you to trust me. I want you to come to me. I want you to trust me and love me and follow me. That's what true faith and saving faith describes. And Paul brings the biblical teaching of faith together and he describes it as your work of faith. Paul doesn't just praise their faith, but he praises their outworking of faith. Because true faith always results in an outworking. You ask someone, do you believe in God? Do you trust Christ? Yes, I believe in God. And how do you know whether it's just lip service or if they actually believe and trust God? Well, their actions bear it out. Their speech bears it out. And one of the dangerous things that we see in an imprecise teaching of the gospel is that oftentimes the gospel is presented in a way saying, believe in God and just acknowledging God and his existence, that is what it means to be saved. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible teaches that faith will involve a confession, yes, but it does not begin and end with a confession. It works its way out. I'll give you a couple examples of this. We see in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus taught the people. Matthew 7, starting in verse 20, Jesus explains that just as a tree is known by its fruit, you could identify a tree by its fruit. You could identify a believer or an unbeliever by their fruit. Now, some of you are farmers, and you could look at a tree and you say, oh, that's an apricot tree. That's a cherry tree. I can't do that. You could look at just the bark, and you could identify it. Or you could look at the type of leaf that's there. I can't do that. But if you put some of the fruit in a box, and I look at the fruit, I say, oh, yeah, that's an apricot. Or a really small peach. So, just like you could identify a tree by its fruit, Jesus teaches, you know, a true believer, a person that truly trusts God, who knows God, who trusts him, it's going to be evident because it's going to work its way out in their life. Matthew 7:20, Jesus said, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will answer, depart from me, I never knew you. So Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit and a believer is known by the outworking and the fruit in their life. It's a beautiful way to picture really the content of someone's life. What is the fruit? What is the produce that flows out of their life? And a believer is going to have a life that is going to produce fruit that is in line with God's word. And so here Paul, similarly, he says, I could see the fruit of your faith. I remember your work of faith. I could see the outworking of your faith. I know that you guys believe in God. How do you know, Paul? Well, he tells us later on in the passage, because you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn to Christ. Paul, how do you see our faith? How do you know that our faith is genuine? He says, because you're waiting for him. Your hope is in him. That you are anticipating the Lord could return at any moment. And I hope he comes today. And so their faith worked its way out in the way that they turned from sin and the way that they were anticipating Christ. They would ask, Paul, how do you know our faith is real? How do you know that we truly believe? And he says, well, because you guys are taking the gospel. Not only have you appraised the gospel and you've received the gospel, but you're taking it to your neighbors. You're taking it to the next town over and the next town beyond that, and you're sharing the gospel with them. You see, a false convert, a false Christian, will say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh yeah, I go to church. But God is an afterthought. See, their life and their desires and their plans, that's the engine of their life. And God is the caboose. I'll go to church when I get around to it. They'll think about God when things go bad. They turn to God in prayer when there's some sort of a problem. But here Paul says, no, the fruit of your faith has worked its way out. God's not the caboose of your life. God is the engine. God is the driving force in your life. And I remember your work of faith. I see your work of faith. You guys are doing a good job. And keep trusting Christ. See, that is the attitude and the spirit that Paul has as he commends these new believers. Remember, these are new believers. And what are they doing? They're growing. And that should encourage you. Whether you are young or old, you may have been walking with the Lord for 40 years. And what does God want for you to do? He wants you to grow in him. He wants you to know him more, to trust him more, to love him more. He wants you to yield to him more. And whether you're a new believer, and what does God do? What does he want? He wants you to grow and mature in him. It would be a false thought to say, well, I'm just a new Christian. You know, I can't mature in the Lord. Yes, you can. God wants you to mature in the Lord. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual infant. He wants you to grow and be strong so that you could stand for him, that you could be fruitful for him. And so Paul, he doesn't look at these believers and say, hey, you guys are brand new Christians, and so you kind of have an excuse to be weak and unfaithful to the Lord. No, he's been praying for them. Lord, would you cause them to grow in you? And so that becomes an encouragement. That encourages me. I hope that encourages you. So Paul praises them, and he says that I remember your work of faith, that they trusted God, and it wasn't just a matter of lip service. They lived it out. They worked it out. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. But it is not a faith that is alone. That's a great way to summarize the teaching of Scripture. That salvation is always by faith alone. You can never earn your way to God. You can never earn your salvation. That's why we're celebrating communion today. Because Christ shed his blood. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's the only way that we could have redemption and forgiveness. Salvation is by faith, trusting Christ. But true faith, saving faith, is never a faith that is alone. It is always accompanied by, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to follow you. Saving faith brings all these other things with it. And could we say that it's good works? Yes. So good works never save, but good works flow out of saving faith. And so Paul praises their work of faith. You know, we see many warnings. We read one out of Matthew 7 earlier, where God's word repeatedly warns against just a faith that is no more than lip service. And sometimes churches are so eager to try to lead people to Christ, they almost twist their arm and they manipulate them, trying to get them to make just an outward profession. But we need to be careful, because there are many people that have just made a lip service commitment to Christ. And it's just a matter of the words, but it's not a matter of their heart. They've never been born again. And so God, he warns against that. I'll read out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah 29:13. It says, then the Lord said, because this people draws near to me with words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and in reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And what Isaiah is rebuking the people for is, you guys have the celebrations, you have the ceremonies, you do the things that God has commanded, but it's just lip service. Because you go to the temple and you offer the sacrifice, and then you leave and you go about your day as though you didn't love God, as though you didn't believe and trust God. And that's not what God wants. God wants you to trust him, and that trust says, God, I trust you, and God, you have sovereign reign over my life, over my whole life. God, I believe what you say. I believe what you say about yourself. I believe what you say about sin. I believe what you say about Jesus. Believe what you say about salvation. See, saving faith says, God, I believe what you say, and however it impacts my life, I'm good with that. It may be tough, and I'll have to make adjustments, but God, I believe what you say about my life. And saving faith says, God, I trust you. And think about this. When someone trusts God, they say, okay, God, whatever you say, it goes. You have Noah being righteous before the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. This huge structure with hand tools that take over 100 years to build. And Noah, he believed God. How do we know he believed God? Well, because he built the ark. Abraham, as God promised Abraham, Abraham, look at the stars. If you could count them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And God promised a son from Abraham and Sarah. And God waited until he was 100 years old and she was 90. And it was impossible for them to have children. And God blessed them with this miraculous child. And as that child grew, he was the apple of Abraham's eye. And then the Lord said, Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. Did Abraham believe in God? Yeah, how do we know? Because he took him. He took him to offer him as a sacrifice. And God waited until Abraham was there at the moment to sacrifice his son. And then the Lord stopped him. So how do we know that Abraham believed and that Noah believed, or that Daniel and his friends believed? Because he said, Lord, what you say, I'm gonna trust it, and I yield to that. I ask you a hypothetical question. What if the Lord, instead of saying, Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac to me, what if the Lord said, Abraham, in 2,500 years, you're going to have a descendant who's going to be born. His name will be Jesus. That he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's going to die to pay for the sins of the world. And he's going to offer his life as a ransom. Do you think Abraham would have believed God? Yeah. Whatever God told Abraham, Abraham believed. Because that's the nature of faith. Saying, God, I trust you. What you say, Lord, I trust it. And sometimes it's hard. And God knows. Sometimes to trust God is hard. But God is always faithful. Has God ever gone back on his promises? No. Will God ever go back on his promises? And the answer is no. And so saving faith, true faith, says, God, I trust you. I trust what you say. I believe what you say. I believe what you say about yourself. I believe what you say about sin. I believe what you say about Jesus. I believe what you say about God's word, that it is pure and true, that it is our authority. God, I believe what you say about life, about marriage, about family. I believe what your word says about divorce and remarriage. I believe what you say about purity, sexuality. See, all of these things of life, and it is wrong to think that we can say, God, I believe in you for this section of my life, and everything else, I'll go my own way. Thank you very much. No, God says, no, believe in me, trust me, follow me. And can we trust God? Yeah. And did the Thessalonians, did they trust God? Were they people that worked out their faith? Yeah. And Paul says, you guys did a good job. I remember your work of faith. And so that's the first virtue that Paul really praises the Thessalonians for. He praises them for their work of faith. We can look down in verse 3, where he goes on to say, your work of faith and your labor of love. Again, Paul uses three words to describe Christian service, what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So after he describes their saving faith and how it's worked out, it wasn't just a theoretical type of faith, he comments on their love. And he comments of how their love was put into action. And he sums it up by saying, your labor of love. Now, this would be kind of surprising because when we think of the word labor, labor kind of has a negative connotation for us, right? It's like labor is the worst type of work. It's like, man, I like worked my fingers to the bone. Like I labored hard. It's like hard, back-breaking work. And some of us have jobs that are out there, hard work, crawling under trucks, changing starters, doing like hard, gritty type of work. Some of us have jobs where you're in the office, where you don't have to really get dirty. Well, Paul uses the word here to describe kind of that hard, gritty type of labor. And he talks about your labor of love. And even though in the world this idea of labor has a negative connotation, that Paul often uses this to describe the way that he has loved the churches, the way he's ministered to the churches, the way that Christ had ministered to the people, that it wasn't easy work. It was difficult. We read accounts of how Jesus was there in the boat as he traveled from place to place, and he traveled across the Sea of Galilee. And why is Jesus always falling asleep in the boat? Because he's tired. Because he's been ministering to the people for hours and hours on end. He's been getting up early and praying in the early morning hours before the sun comes up. And he's ministering to the people all day long. And he's hungry and he's thirsty and he's tired. And so he falls asleep in the boat. Well, here Paul, he says, we remember your labor of love. We remember and we acknowledge the way that you love people even when it was difficult, even though it was hard. And that's what genuine love is. This word here for love is the biblical word agape. And agape always describes a self-sacrificing love, a giving love. That it's not a convenient love, and it's not an emotional type of love. And we live in a modern age where love is described as just an emotion. And you hear people and they talk about, you know, that I love this and I love that, and it's an emotion. They talk about how they fell in love or they fell out of love. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I'll sit with couples and they say, well, I just don't love my husband anymore. I don't love my wife anymore. I don't feel anything. It's my joy to take them to God's word and to show them that love was never about emotions in the first place. Love is a commitment and a promise. And we see it modeled in God because God loved the world that he gave. It was a giving love. It was a love that wasn't based on feelings. It wasn't an easy love, a butterflies in the stomach type of love. You're so beautiful and so it's easy to love you. No, that God saw our wretched state, that we could never save ourselves. And God loved us by giving us his son. A great sacrifice. Well, here, Paul, he describes that kind of love, what agape is. And he says, I remember and I think about your labor of love. See, because they trusted Christ and their faith worked its way out. And one of the ways that it worked its way out was in love, the way that they loved God, the way that they loved other people. And so they did. Their love for God and their commitment for God, it worked its way out in the way that they loved other people, the way that they endured hardship, in the way that they toiled. Paul talks about it as a labor of love, and this is a phrase that has come directly into our vocabulary. We use this all the time, right? You know, those of you that you started a business, you started this business and it grew, and it's like you, it's work, it's hard work, but you love it. And it's a labor of love. And you're invested and you're committed to it. And you think about it. And you want to do well at it. It's a labor of love. Or you think about the guy that he does not like to get his hands dirty. He doesn't like to do manual labor. You know, it's the kind of guy that, you know, he hires the gardener to come mow the lawn. He hires the contractors to do the home repairs because he just doesn't want to do it. He has no interest in that until he buys a new car. Maybe he buys a classic car and he gets this car. And now he's willing to take out that bucket of soapy water and the sponge and he's out there doing manual labor. He's scrubbing that car down. He washes it, he dries it with the chamois, and then he waxes it, and then he waxes it again. He gives it two coats of wax. Why? Well, because for him, now it's a labor of love. He wants to do it. You know, he wouldn't do that for the 84 Toyota, but now for the new car, he's willing to labor for it. It's a labor of love. And here Paul, he says that the way that you guys have loved, and the way that you've put it into action is what you ought to be doing. Because love is not just a matter of saying, oh yeah, you know, I love those guys over there. I love my neighbor. And I really feel strongly for them. I hope they come to trust Christ. The Thessalonians, they didn't do that and let it stop there, but they actually went to their neighbor. And they shared, hey, I have good news for you. Come to know the one true God. He has freed me from my sins. And so their love for God has been put into action, into labor, in the way that they have ministered to others. We see as we get through the rest of Thessalonians, the way that they ministered and they cared for the widows within the church. The way that they cared for the sick and the needy within the church. And then outside of the church, but they began with the church and then they ministered outside. Their love was put into action, put into labor. And so it wasn't just a word. And I hope you're seeing a pattern here. That what God's word is doing is correcting this thought that, oh yeah, I believe in God. I have faith in God. But God doesn't want us just to have a word or say the word. I believe in God. He says, no, show me. Show me you love me. Show me that you trust me. Show me that you believe in me. Or to say, I love God or I love people. God says, put it into practice. Put it into action. Work out this labor of love. So I hope you're seeing this pattern. What Paul is doing, he's saying, yes, you guys are people of love and you're people of faith. And we know that because it's real, because it has turned into actions. So the Thessalonians, they put this into practice. If you look down in verse 9 of chapter 1, one of the ways that they describe their love for God and their commitment to God, if you look down to verse 9, the end of verse 9, he says, the way that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Man, what a beautiful picture of their response to God. That they were full-on idol worshipers. They had idols and shrines within their homes. And they turned away from that, and they turned to Christ. Not only turning to him, believing in them, but it says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't just say, okay, Christ, I believe in you. They said, Christ, I'm going to serve you. And so their labor of love and their work of faith that worked its way out in every aspect of their life. And so Paul, as he praises these Thessalonians, he reminds them of their work of faith and their labor of love. And those are two attributes that God wants to develop in you. He wants to develop in you faith, a faith that works its way out in every aspect of your life, and a love that works its way out in your love for God in every aspect of your life, and in your love for people in every aspect of your life. So Paul, he brings to their attention these Christian virtues, and we see first their faith, their love, and last that we see in verse 3 is their hope. Their hope in Christ. Look down at verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, he describes their faith, their love, and now their hope. And this word for hope is a word that's very specific. We use the word hope in the English language, and it's very generic, very broad. You know, well, I hope they get here soon. Or, I hope I win the lottery. Or, you know, I hope that I could get into college. You know, I have all D's and F's, but I'm hoping I could get into college. You see, hope in the English language has a very broad range of meaning. And it could go from just a remote possibility, like a minuscule possibility, to, okay, I'm really relying on this. Biblically, this word that we see is the biblical word elpis. And it means hope. And it has the idea of certainty. It has the idea of expectation. It has the idea of assurance. That this is a certain expectation. And this expectation is based on the character of who I am hoping in. There's a brother from a church that I was a part of years ago. His name was John. And this guy was a mechanic. And you shake his hand and you really crush your hand. And this guy, he came with us on missions trips to Mexico. I remember one time you know, one of the vans that we had, it died, and the panel, the instrument panel inside lit up, you know, every red light and yellow light on there, and we pulled over. What are we going to do? There's no auto parts store, and one of the tensioner bolts came out that tensioned the alternator on, and you had, you know, we're out there in the middle of nowhere. What are we going to do? You know, and John goes rummaging around, and I'm still talking with some of the leaders, and we're trying to look down inside the van, and he pulls out this big roll of baling wire and some pliers, and he wires up this alternator, and we're able to limp it back to the camp and get it fixed properly. But he was just that kind of guy, and if we planned an event and he said he was going to be there, he was there. He was early. Like, this guy was Mr. Faithful. like this guy, it was like, man, if just like relying on the sun rising. Like, if John doesn't show up, it's because he's dead. Well, and we could put our confidence. It's like, hey, you know, if we're relying on something and John was going to do it, we knew we could rely on him. And so hope has its object in something. And this word, it describes this confidence and this assurance and certainty based on the character of who you are relying on. And here, Paul says, we remember your steadfastness of hope. You guys have a hope. And that hope is not just a certain expectation. He says that this is a steadfast hope. This is a hope that is accompanied by endurance. You know, we ran into a situation this summer, and we went to Idaho to visit family, and we were driving back, and we just got through the bottom corner of Oregon and just crossed the border into Nevada in a little place called McDermott, Nevada. Or it might have been McDermott, Oregon. But it's like the town is on the border. And we pull into town, and our SUV was having some transmission problems. And it's like, okay, do we get gas now or not? So I pull over and see if gas station is open. And it's like 12:30 at night. And we turn off the SUV, check it out. Okay, yeah, let's go get gas. Start it up, put it in gear. It's nothing. It's like every single gear I tried, it was like we were in neutral. The only thing that worked was reverse. So I put it in reverse. It's a good thing it was 12:30 at night because, you know, we drove in reverse to the motel that was across the street. Got to the motel. It's closed. They have a little number there. Call the number. Oh, yeah, there's no rooms there. There's another motel across the street that's shut down for renovation. So we spent the night in our car. And it was a very long night. Well, we're trying to figure out what do we do, and we have a brother at Faith Community Church, and he's got a big Dodge Ram 3500 and a big trailer. And I said, you know what, let me call him and see if I pay for his gas, will he come and get us? So I called him up. I told him what was going on. He said, give me the address there. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited. And about 4:30 in the afternoon the next day, we see his truck coming down the road. And we knew because we could trust this brother. He said he's going to come and get us, and he came. It was like an 8-hour drive. And it was just a matter of time. And all we had to do was just wait. And so we took trips to the park, and we took trips to the gas station, you know, trying to do whatever we can to make it easy for the kids, try to entertain them, but we had to wait. And here, Paul, he says, we remember your steadfastness of hope, that you are enduring in hope. You're enduring, and you're expecting something, and he goes on to say, your steadfast endurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was their hope in? What were they trusting in? Their hope wasn't just a, you know, well, we're really optimistic that things are going to get better. No, their hope was very specific. We're trusting the promises of Christ that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We're trusting the promises of Christ that just as he ascended, one day he will return for his church. And our hope is in the Lord. And we're waiting as long as it takes. But God's going to fulfill his promises. See, what Paul does as he describes these Thessalonians, he describes their faith and their hope and their love. He describes that these are the critical components of the Christian life. How do you respond to Christ? How do you respond to God's word? Is it in faith? Do you respond to God saying, God, I trust you? Do you respond to him in love saying, God, I love you? And I'm gonna put my love into action. And is it a response saying, God, my hope is in you. You are my hope. And Lord, as long as you take, and whatever you have in the road that's before me, God, I'm trusting you, and I'll follow you. Even though it's through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll follow you. You see, Paul, he says, I praise God for the way that you responded to the gospel, because it was not just a matter of lip service. I've seen your work of faith. I've seen your labor of love, and I've seen your steadfastness of hope. And that's exactly what you ought to be as a believer. And the Lord wanted to develop that in the Thessalonians, and every church that has gone through the ages, and God wants to develop that here at Calvary Community. He wants you to grow in faith and hope and love. I love how the Apostle Paul, as he corrects the Corinthian church, one of the things that Paul does, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. There was a lot of arguments and backbiting. There was a lot of factions and divisions, and Paul dealt with that one by one. But one of the problems that they had is they were looking to all these other things as indicators of Christian maturity. They were looking to, well, I prophesy. Well, I speak in tongues. Well, I get a word of knowledge from the Lord. And they were fixated on the spiritual gifts that were present there in the early church. And what Paul does is he says, you guys are fixated in all of these other things, but you have to emphasize what is the most important. Paul talks about these things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And what does Paul do? He goes into the chapter of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. And as he describes that, as he gets to the end of this section, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, but now faith, hope, and love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, you guys want to be a mature church? You guys want to be what God wants you to be? It's not by practicing the spiritual disciplines. It's not by ostentatious shows. If you guys want to be what you ought to be before the Lord, it's faith. It's hope, and it's love. The same virtues that the Thessalonians exhibited is what the Lord wants us to grow in. And so, just as the Thessalonians grew in this, you have a response to make before the Lord. To say, Lord, I believe in you. Lord, you've shown us in your word what you want from your body, what you want as a church, and what you want from me as an individual. And Lord, would you cause me to grow in that? And that's the way to respond to this message. That as Paul praises the Thessalonians for these Christian virtues, it becomes an example for us that we would grow in these, that we would seek to grow in them as well. Father, we thank you that we could turn to you. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed in your word, Lord, what you want to see in your church. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so among us. And Lord, that you would make it so individually in our hearts, that you would cause us to grow in faith and hope and love. Lord, that our love and faith would work its way out, and that our hope would be enduring and steadfast. Lord, we pray that you would make these so in our lives. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that Paul does is he writes to these Thessalonians. He writes to the Thessalonian believers because it's impossible to live this way if you're not a believer. If you haven't trusted Christ, there's no way that you could love like God loves. There's no way that you could live out the life that God intends for you to live. And so, if you've never come to trust Christ, if you've never come to see the need for forgiveness for your sins, then Christ offers it, and Christ paid the price. He died on the cross to wash you from your sins. This morning, we get a chance to remember that as we take communion. And God's word tells us that Christ Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room, as he sat with his disciples, that he broke bread and he gave them wine, and he taught them that his body would be broken and his blood would be shed, and he would do that to pay a penalty. He would pay the penalty for sins. And that's what we're going to be doing right now. We're going to remember Christ's broken body and his shed blood. That salvation was something that God offers as a free gift. It's free to us, but it is very costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we go ahead and distribute the elements, I just want you to know, if you've come to trust Christ Jesus as your Savior, then you're welcome to partake of our time of communion. If you're a believer, and you know you're a believer, and God knows you're a believer, and so we want you to participate. But God's word also says that a person should examine themselves to see if they truly are a believer, because to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, if you do that not knowing the Lord, not being right with the Lord, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so it's important to take some time to examine yourself. And so that's what we're going to do momentarily. I'm just going to ask you to take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to convict you of any sin, anything that you need to repent of and turn from. This is a wonderful time to turn to the Lord and ask the Lord to search your heart and to cleanse you from any sin that you haven't confessed before him. And so we're just going to take a moment to go ahead and do that, and I'll allow you just some silent time for you to pray.